Wisdom. It's the ability to make... Thank you, Derek. You'll need it maybe for later. Wisdom, as I was saying, it's the ability to make sensible decisions and judgments based on knowledge, experience, understanding, common sense, and insight. And then when it comes to gaining wisdom, you can't do better than to dip into God's Word. Because here in our Manual for Life, we have all that we need to know about how to live wisely. And amidst the connected discourses of Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, the inspired writer in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, urges, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge." Now, in order to live wisely, we need to know what to keep away from. For instance, adulterous relationships. They're a definite no-no, as Gary clearly explained in the Ten Commandments series. Then tucked away in Proverbs chapter 6 from verse 16, we have a list of some more things that God hates. Indeed, as the writer of Psalm 5 acknowledges, "The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." To begin with, Proverbs chapter 6 verse 17 says that God hates haughty eyes. Here the writer is talking about people who look down on other people, those who arrogantly think that they're better than everyone else. Pride and arrogance, it's such an unpleasant trait. As someone has said, pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. Now the story is told of two ducks and a frog who lived happily in a farm pond. The best of friends, the three would amuse themselves and play together. But when summer came and it didn't rain for some time, the pond began to dry up. And soon they realised that they'd have to move. This wasn't a problem for the ducks, who could easily fly to another pond. But the frog, with just his frog's legs, wasn't able to travel very far. So it was decided that they'd place a stick in the bill of each of the ducks, which the frog could then hang on to with his mouth as they flew to another pond. The plan worked well, so well in fact that as they were flying over his field, a farmer looked up and in admiration he mused, "Well, isn't that a clever idea? I wonder who thought of that." And the frog said, "I did." And the moral of the story is that people like the frog better watch out, because as Proverbs 16 verse 18 warns, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. The antidote to the pernicious disorder of pride is to take the Apostle Paul's advice in Philippians chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." This means we have a command to care. It's a command from God. He's saying people matter. Care about them. And do something to help them along life's road. Others is actually a key word of the Christian faith. Why did the Lord Jesus come from heaven's glory to this earth? It was for others. Why should we share the good news of Jesus? It's for others. Thinking of others rather than ourselves is to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ as he walked on this earth was characterized by humility. Verse 8 of Philippians 2 tells us that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And the Apostle Paul added, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant." In contrast to all this, there's the story of a man who had a high opinion of himself And one day he stepped onto one of those novelty weighing scales while he was on holiday that issues a card with your weight and a comment or two about your personality. And after reading the card, he handed it to his wife and he said, "Here, look at this." And she took it and she read it aloud. "You are dynamic, a born leader, handsome, and much admired by women." And then, giving it a second look, she said, "And it's got your weight wrong too." Now, of course, you and I, we like to have our say, don't we? So being humble, meek, lowly and submissive doesn't come naturally. But it is possible. It's possible when Christ is truly Lord of your lives. It's possible with him as our example and influence to consider others and humbly look to their interests. When the wife of Adoniram Judson told this early missionary to Burma that a newspaper article compared him to some of the apostles, Judson replied, "I don't want to be like a Paul or any mere man. I want to be like Christ. I want to follow him only, copy his teachings and place my feet in his footprints. Oh, to be more like Christ," he said. That's not just completely different. It's very refreshing. Then, next on our list of loathsome things is a lying tongue. This means that God thoroughly dislikes people who take advantage of other people by deceiving them. Now, I guess we're all so used to being lied to. We're all so used to maybe bending the truth ourselves that we tend to shrug our shoulders and say, well, you know, that's the way the universe works. I mean, just think of some of the fibs that people tell. "I'll start my diet tomorrow. I just need 5 minutes of your time. Money cheerfully refunded. One size fits all. Your luggage isn't lost, it's just misplaced." And the classic porky pie, "It's not the money, it's the principle." Yet as amusing as those economical with the truth sayings may be, Leviticus 19 verse 11 plainly states, "Don't lie and don't deceive one another." On the other hand, as Proverbs 12 verse 22 says, "The Lord detests lying lips." On the other hand, in the same sentence, the writer adds, "But he delights in people who are trustworthy." So why is it important to tell the truth? Augustine, the early church theologian and philosopher, explained, "When regard for truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, all things will remain doubtful." The trouble is, as someone else has said, those who believe that it's all right to tell little white lies soon become colourblind. And when a lie is told often enough, it's not easy to remain faithful to the truth. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says to those who want to do away with him, he says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And it has to be remembered, of course, that we live in a world that's very much under the influence of satanic deceptions designed to undermine the truth of God's word and wreck the building of his kingdom. And by the way, one of the devil's most successful strategies is actually to tell some of the truth mixed in with a lie. Which reminds me, one day as the devil was walking along with one of his demonic friends, they saw a man pick up something shiny. "What did he find?" asked the demon. "A piece of the truth," the devil replied. "Doesn't it bother you that you found a piece of the truth?" asked the demon. "No," said the devil. "I'll see to it that he makes a religion out of it." And when you look into them, you'll find that that's just what every false religion contains. A certain percentage of the truth to hook you in, and a whole lot of lies to keep you in the dark. All the more reason to check out what's being said by those who claim to know the truth with what God's inerrant word, the Bible, says. For as no-nonsense pastor and author A.W. Tozer warned, the unattended garden will soon be overrun with weeds. The heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will shortly be a theological wilderness. Then third on this Proverbs chapter 6 list of no-nos are hands that shed innocent blood. In thinking about the dangers of the shedding of innocent blood, we're confronted by the fact that healthcare advances have exacerbated the dilemma of ending life in a morally acceptable way. And because of this, we're in danger of shifting the emphasis from supporting to live to assisting to die. Therefore, in trying to reach a satisfactory ethical conclusions regarding abortion and euthanasia, we need to remind ourselves that, as stated in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we've been made by God and we've been created in His image. And this means that human lives should be regarded as especially precious. With that understanding, let's just sensitively for a moment address the issue of abortion. And firstly, as Christians, we need to carefully reflect on the tensions and the dilemmas of living in a society where the true worth of human life has been devalued, with the result that unwanted pregnancies can qualify as a valid reason for abortion. But then secondly, the question may be asked, when might it be morally acceptable to allow the life of an unborn child to be terminated? In other words, are there any extenuating circumstances? Well, one scenario would be the case, say, of a pregnant woman who has cancer of the uterus. In such a situation, the removal of the womb would result in the death of the fetus, but the saving of the mother. And this might be regarded as acceptable because it steers clear of the direct taking of a life while not allowing the mother to die. It's a dilemma, isn't it? And one that medical professionals have to deal with. Then the ability to sustain life for longer also brings into focus what's known as the right to die. The right to end one's life by expecting others not to intervene, and so letting nature take its course. And we have to admit that to reject such a right could be seen as expecting people to suffer unnecessarily. Yet thankfully, between these two points, trying to sustain life and claiming the right to end it, there also exists the opportunity for what's known as palliative care. That's to say, relief without cure, as provided by the hospice movement. You know, we have much for which to commend the hospice movement for. Since it's not subject to the general demands placed upon the medical profession regarding the right to be cured, but still affirms life while recognising the process of death, the care offered by hospices serves to ease the moral dilemmas associated with how terminally ill people are treated in the last stages of life. As such, in line with both Hippocratic and Christian values, hospices champion the sanctity of life. And they do this by administering treatment to relieve pain and keeping patients as comfortable as possible, and also providing a support system for patients and families. Then flagging up these issues, you can see that as Christians, it's important that we promote God-honouring policies that seek to protect the innocent and the vulnerable. And may I just add this footnote? That firstly, as far as our attitude to life and death goes, we should bear in mind that, as Swiss Reformed theologian Karl Barth put it, life is on loan to us. To be sure, life is a gift, and it's to be received with gratitude. Secondly, in the midst of suffering, as the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, so he says to us, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And if we'll embrace that truth, we'll be able to respond, as did the apostle, by saying, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And thirdly, death is also to be regarded as a gift, one that for the believer will be swallowed up by resurrection victory. We have something to look forward to, don't we? A great day that's coming. And so we're to accept both life and death in a positive way. And with this in mind, Paul kept on ministering gospel truth while also looking forward to life after death. That's why he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Then as we get back to checking out the things that God doesn't like, we read in Proverbs 6 verse 18 that his list includes a heart that devises wicked schemes. Now let's understand that although other people can't see into our hearts, God can. Mind you, it's rather amusing when, as a pastor, someone came up to me after a Sunday morning service and complained, you're always preaching at me. It was funny, not because, you know, someone might think that someone else had been looking through their keyhole or intercepting their mail, but because actually what was happening was that the Holy Spirit was using what was being preached to convict and challenge that person. And they didn't like it. By the way, never prepare a sermon with somebody in mind, because if you do, you can be sure they're not going to turn up on the day anyway, so it doesn't work. Just a word to the wise there. At the same time, I also have to say that it saddened me, because in their belligerence, that person was demonstrating a reluctance to change for the better. I guess every pastor has or will come across that kind of situation, but then however much we may offend the sensibilities of some people, let's be assured that God's word is going to keep on doing its work. For the word of God is alive and active, the writer of Hebrews explains, sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Then continuing in verse 18 of Proverbs chapter 6, not only does God hate a heart that devises wicked schemes, but also feet that are quick to rush into evil. In this we have a choice. We can either follow in the footprints of the Saviour or in the ways of mere men. And if we choose to do the latter, we could find ourselves in trouble, because there are those whose feet are quick to rush into evil. Like the man who was doggedly heading for the local public house one snowy winter's night, and his young son was following on behind, calling out, Dad, I'm following in your footsteps. So in heeding the obvious warning there, let's be careful that as Christians we follow Christ and only him, and in so doing make the right impression. Moving on to Proverbs 6 verse 19, we also note God's intense dislike of a false witness who pours out lies. It's the lying thing again. And one of the ways a false witness pours out lies is through gossip. Now, Winston Churchill was a man who, I think we'll agree if we know something about him, exemplified integrity and respect in the face of opposition. And during his last year as Prime Minister, he attended an official ceremony where several rows behind him sat two gentlemen, and they began whispering, it's Winston Churchill. They say he's getting senile. They say he should step aside and leave the running of the nation to more dynamic and capable men. And when the ceremony was over, Churchill turned to these men and said, gentlemen, they also say he's going deaf. Then finally, not only does God detest a false witness who pours out lies, but also, and of course these two go hand in hand, he hates a person who stirs up conflict. in the community. The Apostle Paul encountered this problem at the church in Thessalonica. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he links wagging tongues and causing discord to idleness. In verse 11, he writes, "We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat." In other words, Paul is saying, if I'm really doing the work that the Lord has given me to do, I don't have time to be a busybody. I don't have time to talk behind other people's backs. As Eugene Peterson paraphrases James chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, "A bit in the mouth of a horse controls the whole horse. A small rudder on a huge ship in the hands of a skilled captain sets a course in the face of the strongest winds. A word out of your mouth may seem of no account, but it can accomplish nearly anything or destroy it." So it might be a good idea if every morning we recited this helpful little poem. "I'm careful of the words I say to keep them soft and sweet. I never know from day to day which ones I'll have to eat." Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, who from generation to generation has heard the cries of your children, humbly seeking forgiveness, and has welcomed sinners back into your embrace, forgive us our sins. We ask this through your Son, who died that we might know the true cost of forgiveness. And with the psalmist, may we be able to say, "I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." In Jesus' lovely name, and for his sake, amen.